I almost didn't do a PowerPoint this week. And Gil's not even here to cheer.
We'll let him know.
Thank you. But I did. The reason I wasn't sure about it was because the artwork for Ascension Sunday is, to be frank, for modern people, more giggle-inducing than it is awe-inspiring. The stuff that was written during the medieval period, could you show the next slide there, Bob? This is 800 years ago, this made people, this was powerful. This was awe-inspiring. And now it looks like something Monty Python would paint. How about the next one? I forgot what was here. This one comes from Ethiopia, and it's just so, I don't know, kid-like, literal. Even an abstract one that I found that was painted in this century, the next one there, it's lovely, but it looks like it could be Jesus on a trapeze in Cirque du Soleil. I do like this next one that Salvador Dali painted. It still has a certain awe to it, another worldliness that the medieval painters were trying to convey. I'm not the only cynical, horrible person. You know that one of the greatest conservative biblical scholars, William Barclay, speaking of all the strange artistic depictions of this ascension, wrote, "No one has ever succeeded in painting a picture of the ascension which was anything other than grotesque and ridiculous." I think that's a little strongly worded, but it's hard for us moderns. And as weird as the paintings are, it can be just as dreadful to do a sermon about it to a bunch of modern folk. If we take the ascension as a literal trip up for Jesus. He ascended to what? The moon? Mars? We say heaven, or we say sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but no one believes heaven is literally up anymore. It's not up in the sky. Any more than we believe that a hell is literally a place below us, below the crust of the earth. And if you dig a deep enough hole, you'll hear the cries of the damned, unless you live to read the National Enquirer. The scene makes sense in an ancient worldview, where there was earth, and then there was a series of concentric spheres above us, higher and higher heavens, going to a higher and higher reality. If you were a sophisticated philosopher, that Plato would tell you that this is where the ultimate reality is, up in the seventh heaven. If you were a more popular believer, then the sky was the abode of the gods. It was on Mount Olympus until we climbed Mount Olympus, and there are no gods here. It must be higher up. But today, out there, or up there, is beautiful, but cold, empty vacuum of space. We have a beautiful space station that makes multiple orbits a day. We have things creeping and crawling over the surface of Mars, and stuff actually heading out beyond the limits of the solar system. Heaven's not up. The ascension scene in the Bible is a lot like, I think, the transfiguration. It's not a thing that you can capture on video with your iPhone. But it is a thing of profound, spiritual, and mystical, and symbolic meaning, filled with light and cloud and motion, all pointing, maybe not up, but pointing to the existential divinity of Christ. The ascension is not a divine elevator. It's a spiritual awakening on the part of the disciples, an epiphany for the disciples that somehow under and within and beyond the enfleshed body of a wandering Jewish rabbi named Jesus was a greater transcendent reality of God's own self being revealed. That somehow this man they walked with for 3 years was a window into the very being of God. When Peter confessed as Messiah was in some unique way a window into the very being of ultimate reality. The ascension is not a magic elevator ride. It's an existential metamorphosis. I shouldn't throw words like that around. I apologize. But in the ancient mind, in the ancient worldview, the only direction for that kind of spiritual awakening is up. And so for the disciples, that was where it was. But we don't need to get stuck there on the up stuff any more than the disciples did. There's a reason why a couple of angels showed up in white saying, "Yo, people of Galilee, what are you doing? Look it up. You've got work to do. Get your heads out of the clouds and look around you to reflect on what this whole thing means for your real lives. What does it mean to be following Jesus around without Jesus around?" That was a tough question for them. And it's a tough question for us too. What does it mean to be following Jesus around without Jesus around? What does it mean to be doing this following Jesus thing without the presence of Jesus physically with us? It was a crisis for the disciples. It's a crisis for us. My mom was barely 20 when she had me. She was so young, practically still a kid herself, even if she was the wife of a dashing young naval officer. And despite evidence of the contrary, I think she did a pretty good job with this raising kids thing. The whole mom endeavor. I remember when Barb and I were getting serious about having kids of our own, I asked my mom about her philosophy of child rearing. She said it was pretty simple. She saw her role, she said, as raising two men who were gentle and who knew how to love and who were prepared to go live out on their own. She didn't say anything about kids. She saw her role as raising two men who could go out on their own. I think that's the most important, and it's also the most heartrending aspect of parenthood, is that your role as a parent is to develop an intense intimacy with these growing little people, and you teach them to love and to give themselves away, and you equip them with the tools of hard work and grace and forgiveness and generosity and gentleness, all aimed toward this one thing, which is for them to reach a level of maturity so they can leave. Just by the time you go, "Hey, you're not so bad time around after all," they're gone. They leave to go out and do life on their own. In raising up disciples, Jesus was doing something similar. But also the opposite. Jesus was developing this intense intimacy with these growing disciples and teaching them and equipping them, all aimed toward this one thing, his leaving. He was equipping them that they might live and love like he did. He was leaving so that they would enter into a new level of maturity to go out and do this discipleship thing on their own. not entirely alone. Jesus promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we might talk a little bit about that tomorrow or next week on Pentecost. All of Jesus' teachings were about equipping the disciples to do what Jesus did. Love one another as I have loved you. Forgive 70 times 7 times. Enter the kingdom like a child. Turn the other cheek. No, really, turn the other cheek. All of the ways he taught with his own life were about developing a spiritual maturity in the disciples. The ways to pray, how to heal, how he reached out to the vulnerable ones on the margins. For 3 years, the disciples watched Jesus break the cultural norms of a shallow religious culture, reaching out to the excluded ones, the sick, the foreigner, the child, the woman, the sinner, the hungry, the hurting. The disciples witnessed how Jesus lived in complete obedience to the will of the one he called Abba, Daddy, Mommy, the author of life and love. He did all this so that the disciples might develop a spiritual maturity so that one day when he left them, they might continue his ministry to live and love like he did. It's like the flowers. The only purpose of a flower is to make more flowers. Jesus taught them to be disciples so that they could be and then create more disciples. When Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," he meant that you will witness to my life in the ways you live your life. And you will witness to my love in the ways that you love. And you will witness to my forgiveness in the way that you forgive. You will witness to me in all the ways that you pray and connect and touch and break the cultural norms of a shallow religious culture. That's awesome and wonderful, and it should scare the pants off you. Because it means that Jesus is calling us to live different than the larger culture. Followers of Jesus are supposed to live different. And if the culture is one way and we're called to be a different way, it means we're gonna be weird. And if that's scary for you, our Easter question each week has been, how then shall we live? And maybe you've been able to think about it a bit over the last 6 weeks or so. I've been painting perhaps with an overly broad brush, something of what resurrection people are meant to be about. Trust, being the beloved community, grace, forgiving and being forgiven, joy, recognizing Jesus in unexpected people and places, hope. How do we make all that stuff real in our lives? What if we really took this stuff seriously? What if we as individuals and as a nation were truly about what Jesus taught? Can you imagine it? What if we make business decisions not based on the short-term whims of stockholders, but on the long-term needs of the planet? Or the needs of our most vulnerable people and creatures? What if we paid people based on the good they were doing in the world rather than on their cultural cachet? Can you imagine an inner city teacher trading salaries with, say, A-Rod? Or a healthcare clinic on an Indian reservation swapping incomes with, say, the Kardashians? What if the Head Start program had more funding than it knew what to do with, while the head of Morgan Stanley needed to have a bake sale to afford a new office computer? Or is
that
right?
You will be my witnesses. The followers of Jesus are supposed to be different. What if the horror of 9/11 had become a wake-up call for us as a people to cry out no to the madness of violence, rather than it becoming a pretext for more horror and more innocent bloodshed here and abroad? Where would we be now? What if, when faced with the actions of a twisted, angry soul like Sokar Tsarnaev at the Boston Marathon, what if we followed Jesus' teaching toward a justice that did not require one more dead body, as though that would somehow bring healing to a mourning city? I read this week in the Boston Globe that the overwhelming majority of Bostonians this week do not feel relief at the decision that was made. They feel re-victimized at another death not of their choosing. My friend John Hudson wrote this week in his column, "The guilty verdict is about him. The death penalty decision is about us." You will be my witnesses. Not witnesses to the agents of death, not witnesses to violence, not witnesses to Satan, my witnesses. The values of the followers of Jesus are supposed to be different. I'll bring it closer to home. How do we be better neighbors and friends? Forgiveness time, or confession time. Of the 16 or so people who live immediately around our house, I can name 4 of them by name. I don't know anyone's birthday. I only have the sketchiest outline of their autobiographies. And I have invited only 2 of them to meet this amazing community of love here at Essex United Methodist Church. What the heck? You will be my witnesses. The values of the followers of Jesus are supposed to be different. How then shall we live has been, or should be, our constant question as disciples. You could ask it in a slightly more focused way. What is different in my life because Jesus rose? Now, it's really tempting to reply with just a theological answer, because those are safer. And I can answer about how my heart is different or my thought process is different. Well, I wake up knowing that God loves me. Or I no longer fear the power of death. And those are both wonderful, they're brilliantly important realities, but not quite the answer I want us to explore. How do I live different? Because I am learning how to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Or even more plainly, who am I, not on Sunday, because we're here, who am I on Monday that I wouldn't be if I weren't a follower of Jesus? Or who would I like to be on Monday because I am a follower of Jesus? What real life difference does it make in my real life because I am learning how to be a disciple? Or perhaps more to the point, what real difference in my life does my spouse see? Don't ask her that. Or what real difference in my life do my kids see? Or my coworkers? Or my next door neighbors whose names I do not know? Actually, I know my next door neighbors. They cross the street anyway.
He just moved in.
think everybody received a really annoying sheet of paper with a really amazing question. How then shall I be lived? What is different in my life because Jesus rose? How is my life lived differently because I am learning how to be a disciple of this Jesus? I would like you to think about that for a few minutes. And even commit it to paper. A few weeks ago I shared that try to follow Jesus' teachings and his way because he's the best example I know of how to leave the world a better place. The difference it makes in my everyday life, that I'll need to think about. I'll need to reflect. How is it that I try to live today in a way that leaves the world a better place? Big things for you. It might be little things. I can do stuff that's a lot of fun, like I want to leave the world a better place, so I'll go to Washington and get arrested for 350.org. I mean, that's great, but is that for the world, or is it because it's really fun to go get arrested for 350.org? Or maybe is it kind of break out of my shell enough to say hi to the stranger next to me who looks like they might be having a pretty cruddy day. Or when I decide not to get sucked into the negativity of the people around me. Or get sucked into the cynicism of mass media. It's an awesome thing we learn from Scripture. And in other faith traditions too. In the Buddhism class that we're taking right now, we learn that every decision we make creates ripples of repercussion that go beyond our own skin and affect other people. In Hinduism and in Buddhism, they call it karma. I'm not sure if I buy into that or not. But I do know that decisions I make and ways I live go far beyond me and make the world a better place or not. Have I been living just for myself and my own comforts and my own interests? Or do I put love for neighbor and other and stranger and even enemy at my center? How do I live differently? Shut up for a few minutes and let you write and think. I invite you to write this down and even sign it. And if you wish, when we have the offering plates go around, you can place that in the offering envelope. I'd like to be able to collect these and have us do more work on it next week. Next week I'll pass these back to you. If you're not here, I'll save them. But there's some deeper directions I would really love for us to go. This final option. So the picture that I found this week that I thought makes the most sense for Ascension Sunday is less Jesus' feet dangling in the air at the top of the picture than it is this bit of, this piece of graffiti by Banksy. I don't know if Banksy is a Christian or not, but a lot of his graffiti is. No act of kindness, no matter how small, is ever wasted. Every flower, no matter how small, does its job when it makes another small flower. And our actions, and our love, and our forgiveness, and our turning the other cheek, and our sharing who we are, sharing whose we are, and even sharing something of the story of Jesus in our lives, no matter how small, it's not wasted. repercussions far beyond you. And to bias the people who may not even know. Pentecost and beyond, this time, knowing how it is we're called to do that.